If you know your Bibles, of course, you know Peter and you know Mark. But what you may not know, especially if you've only grown up in Baptist circles, is that there's more of their story that the early church preserved beyond just what's in the Bible. If you were raised in a Catholic church or a more liturgical tradition, you may know a little bit more about those stories. But for Baptists, we generally don't talk about the story after the Bible ends. And so we're going to do a little bit of that tonight. And I think it's especially appealing because these are characters that we know and love already. So it's a little bit like getting a reunion tour together for a band that you loved growing up. You get to see them in action again. I'll say up front, it's a little more challenging to sort of sift through the history of these stories, because a lot of what gets recorded we have from reputable sources, but some of what we get recorded, the most interesting bits, are a little bit like the folk tales we would tell now about Johnny Appleseed or Paul Bunyan. And you say, well, there's probably some historical nugget in there somewhere, but a lot of the story itself might be, you know, myth that's been added around it. So I'll try to help us. I'm going to tell you a couple of the really fun stories along the way. But I'll help you to try to discern what we actually know about what happened to Peter and what might just be a fun story that the early church told about him. So the biblical record, we're going to look at a couple verses to start off with here. The first one's Acts 1 verse 8. This is what Jesus says to his disciples just before he ascends to be with the Father. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is a version of what we call the Great Commission. There's also a version of it at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And this is a call that the disciples apparently interpreted personally. What we'll see here is that according to early church traditions, the disciples very early on decided that they were not going to be stay-at-home pastors of the church. They were going to be missionaries. And they were going to go out. They were going to do exactly what Jesus told them to do, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The next passage here is for Peter. This is John 21, so it's just a little bit after the story I read a few minutes ago. And Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So the Bible doesn't actually spell out what that death is, but it hints at it. So I think it's a legitimate biblical question to pursue this story down the line. And in this verse, you see a couple things. You see, first, feed my sheep. Peter's commission is really to tend the growing church. But you also see here that his death is going to be at someone else's hands. Jesus is prophesying that he will be martyred for the faith. He will be led to a death that he does not want to go to. But at the same time, it will be a God-glorifying death. That's what Jesus says here. So let me read this first note I have on him next to his picture there. Peter appears in the book of Acts as the clear and undisputed leader of the Jerusalem church. However, by Acts 8, Peter is working in an itinerant capacity, preaching across Judea and Samaria. And by Acts 15, it is clear that James, the brother of Jesus, is now the leader of the Jerusalem church. The book of Acts doesn't give a clear indication of why Peter gave up his initial role as leader of the mother church, aside from a few hints that the level of persecution in Jerusalem may have made it unsafe for him to stay. But the New Testament, along with other early sources, provides another answer. Peter and the other disciples apparently thought of themselves more as missionaries than as fixed location pastors. Indeed, the word apostle means sent out one. According to the tradition, the apostles held a meeting in which they divided up amongst themselves the nations of the world as mission fields. And so this is a story we actually get from several different places in early church tradition, that somewhere here within the span of time in those first few chapters of the book of Acts, Acts doesn't record it, but early church tradition tells us that the disciples got together and they said, okay, here's the nations of the world. Jesus has told us to be his witnesses to all of them, so we're going to split them up. And Andrew, you'll go here, and Thomas, you'll go here, and Peter, you'll go here. And they all went, and they were all missionaries. And this is an interesting take, because you don't, aside from Paul, whom we know is a missionary, you don't get to see this side of the disciples very much in the New Testament. And it speaks to how important world missions is to the very nature of the church. You know, I've heard some people say from time to time in my Christian experience, and missions is a very big deal to me, because I grew up as a missionary kid. But I've heard some people say, you know, we really ought to tend to the problems in our own backyard, because there's plenty of them, before we start worrying about other countries. And I would say, well, it's true that we should be ministering to the problems in our own backyard. We don't want to ignore them, but the mandate of Scripture and of Christian history is that our responsibility is always to the nations as well as our own backyard. Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where you are, in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding areas, and to the ends of the earth. All of it is part of our mission, and so we have to be involved in all of it. And the disciples, instead of just sticking around Jerusalem and making sure Jerusalem was taken care of, they felt that their need and their passion was to go out from there. There's some really great stories about these disciples as missionaries. Thomas has a spectacular missionary story. We'll get to that in a later week. Andrew has a great missionary story. Bartholomew does as well. And most of those we haven't heard in our Baptist tradition. So let's take a look at Peter's journeys within the New Testament to get a sense for where he went from the biblical evidence. So, to start off with, Peter visited several areas within Palestine, going first to Samaria, where he confronted Simon Magus the sorcerer. And this is the story where Philip the deacon had gone up to Samaria and had preached the gospel, and people had repented, they had believed in Christ, but the Jerusalem church wanted to check out and make sure that they were really Christians. And so they send Peter and they send John up there. And Peter and John pray for them, and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Except this one guy comes up, Peter Magus, who's known as a sorcerer. He's a guy who did magic tricks, possibly just tricks, or possibly inspired by demonic powers, to woo people away and to gain his own following. And he wants the Holy Spirit because he sees its power. He sees lives being changed. He sees miracles happening. And he says, wow, that would be great for my career if I could get the Holy Spirit. Imagine what things I could do then. And Peter ends up rebuking him, even though he makes something of a profession of faith. The interesting thing about the Peter story is that Simon Magus pops up again later on. He sort of becomes Peter's nemesis in the story. And we'll come back to him in a few more minutes. After that, Peter goes to some seaside Judean towns, Joppa and Lydda. This is where he raises the woman Tabitha from the dead. Then he goes to Caesarea. That's where he meets Cornelius the centurion. Paul also attests that he saw Peter in Antioch of Syria. That's in Galatians 2:11-14. And actually, let me read that passage to you. If you know your map of the biblical world, Antioch is significantly north of Palestine. It's almost up to where Turkey is. And so Peter has obviously traveled quite some way to be up in Antioch. It's hard to find books of the Bible when I'm talking at the same time. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11-14. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul talking, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And Paul goes on to talk about this encounter. So apparently, from this text, Peter had gone to Antioch. He had been there for a while. And then an emissary or a group of emissaries comes up from Jerusalem, from James and his church. And what we know from the book of Acts is that James's church in Jerusalem was much more Jewish Christian. A lot of the people there still followed the law of Moses. In fact, it says they were zealous for the law. And these are Christians. And so they come up to Antioch and they see, oh, Peter and the other leaders here are eating with Gentiles. They're all Christians, but according to the law of Moses, Jews and Gentiles aren't allowed to eat together. And so Peter decides, probably for the sake of making peace, while James's contingent is here, I'm going to separate myself, and I'm going to keep the peace, and we'll eat in separate groups. And then after they go back, we'll sort of tie it back together. But Paul opposes his hypocrisy there and says, no, we have to stand on this principle, that Jews and Gentiles are the same under the grace of Christ Jesus. So we know that Peter was in Antioch and that he stayed there for at least a little bit of time. Also in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So here you have Paul describing Peter's ministry as the apostle to the Jews, or the apostle to the circumcision. So apparently when they were splitting up all the countries of the world, Peter, as the most influential disciple, took the assignment that followed most closely Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was among the Jews. And so Peter continues that ministry by saying, I'm going to tend to the Jewish people. I'm going to witness to them wherever they are. And in that time period, they're scattered all across the Mediterranean world. So that's Peter in Antioch. Beyond that, those are the certain places we know that Peter went. Beyond that, there's a couple good guesses we can give from Scripture. let me see, I'm a little bit more than halfway through that note on Peter's journeys in the New Testament. Peter may also have visited Corinth in Greece. And we know that because in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he describes a faction of people in Corinth who say that they follow Cephas, they follow Peter. And we know that Apollos was there, and there's an Apollos faction. We know that Paul was there, and there's a Paul faction. So if Peter has a faction, it's likely that he probably visited Corinth as well. And the northern and interior parts of modern Turkey. The reason why this is a good guess is that this is where Peter addresses his letter to. He opens it up by saying, to God's elect who are scattered through Pontus and Bithynia and Asia and Cappadocia. And these are all regions, counties, in sort of the central area and the northern area of what's now Turkey. So we don't know for sure, but the guess of some scholars is this may have been an area in which Peter himself ministered. And so he knew these people, and then later on he writes a letter. The end of 1 Peter also suggests that Peter indeed did go to Rome. And let me read you that verse here. Once again, I should have had it marked. Here we go. So, this is 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So, Peter gives sends blessings along from the church that is in Babylon. Now, Babylon is its own historical location. It's way in the east in Mesopotamia. But we have good reason to believe that he's not actually talking about the city of Babylon. He's using it as a code word to talk about Rome. This is something that John does in the book of Revelation as well. They called it Babylon because it fit their geopolitical view of what Babylon used to be in the Old Testament. And it's also probably a good guess that he's speaking from Rome because he's with Silas and he's with Mark. And our early church traditions all put Silas and Mark and Peter in Rome, but none of them in Babylon. So most likely he did make it to Rome. Now let me tell you the story of what we know of Peter from the other early church traditions. And before I get started on that, I should say that from Scripture, scholars have made a good case about the character of Peter. And you see it in places like Acts 15. You could read into it a little bit in Galatians 2 like I did. But Peter was really a bridge builder. He was a compromiser. He was the one working in between the Paul factions and the James factions, who each had their own ideas of how Christianity ought to go vis-a-vis Jews and Gentiles. And Peter's kind of in the middle, and he's trying to bring them all together. So here's the story of what Peter does from early church tradition. So some early traditions hold that not only did Peter visit Antioch, he actually became the head of the new church there and served for about 7 years. The Patriarchate of Antioch, and that's a fancy name for the Church of Antioch, one of the four greatest of the early churches, consistently claimed that Peter had been its founding apostle. So, side note, if you ever hear your Roman Catholic friends claiming that we should all follow Rome because the Church of Rome was founded by Peter, you can say back to them, well, you know what? The Church of Antioch was also founded by Peter. So why shouldn't we all be under the Bishop of Antioch? The same traditions also record that Peter left his family living in Antioch during his subsequent journeys, and there are still clans in the area of Antioch today that claim to be his descendants, which is an interesting historical note. From there, most of the story I'm going to tell is about Rome. And I'm not going to read through all of this, but I'll tell you the story, and you can follow along if you like. But we have pretty good evidence that Peter actually did make it to Rome. Some of the most reliable early church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, attest to the fact that Peter was in Rome towards the end of his life and that he died there. And so that's pretty solid foundation of early tradition. The Church of Rome has always taken its founding as being from Paul and from Peter as co-founders, and that together they agreed on the first bishop of Rome who would follow them, which was a man named Linus. So he would have been the first pastor over the Roman churches after they left. But what you have from there on is a story which is a little bit more in the range of the folk tale. But some of it's become really a part of Christian tradition. Some of it you probably have heard about the way Peter dies in Rome. So here's the story. Peter goes to Rome probably in the late 50s or around the year 60 AD. By this time, he would have been about 60 years old himself. And he goes there to minister to the church. And the Church of Rome was a thriving church. It was known for its faith throughout the world. But it was also a church that had some problems. It was a church in which the Jews and Gentile factions had sort of been artificially torn apart for a while because the Emperor Tiberius expelled the Jews from Rome for about 10 years before they're let back. And what we see in the book of Romans is that Paul is trying to counsel them as to how to bring the Jewish Christians back in together with a church that's pretty much been all Gentiles for the past 10 years. And Peter, if his concern is for the Jewish Christians and building bridges to the Gentile Christians, Rome is a place where he would have wanted to go because that was his mission, that was his ministry, that was what he believed Christ had sent him out to do. So the story is he goes to Rome and he starts ministering among the families there. People are meeting in house churches. And he starts giving his testimony and he starts giving sermons, and a lot of people come to the faith. But he runs into his old nemesis, Simon Magus. Simon Magus has apparently not followed his faith in Christ, but has moved to Rome to see if he could get more followers, and is still doing his old things with sorcery and magic tricks and possibly demonically powered miracles, and he's actually dragging a lot of Christians away from the faith. Later on in tradition, Simon Magus actually sort of becomes the iconic figure for the Gnostic movement, this sort of Christian cult that develops in the second century with some pretty bizarre ideas about Jesus. And Simon Magus is seen as one of their founders. We don't know historically if he really was or not, but this is the story that gets told. And so Peter has this showdown with Simon Magus, and they sort of trade miracles back and forth and back and forth to see who will win. And this is something that actually happens in modern missionary work. We call them power encounters. When a missionary goes into a place where there is a significant demonic-inspired presence in the old native religion, often one of the most convincing ways to break through that is through a display of miraculous power. And through the grace of God, even today in the 21st century, you hear these remarkable stories of miracles coming from the front lines of the battle, because that's where they're useful in capturing people's attention about who Jesus really is. Anyway, they're trading miracles back and forth. I'm going to tell you a couple of them just because they make a good story, but don't take my word for it that these are exactly historically accurate, okay? This is the Paul Bunyan part of the story. So, at one point, Simon Magus has done this grand miracle, and everyone's oohing and aahing over it, and they're down in the marketplace in Rome, and they're by the river, and in the marketplace, they come up to a fisher's stall, and there's a tuna that's hanging in the fishing stall, and it's already been smoked, so it's been cooked and cleaned, and it's hanging there waiting for someone to buy it, and tuna's a really big fish. And Peter looks at this and he says, well, okay, will you believe that my message is the true one and that Christ is the correct God if I bring this fish back to life? And they said, wow, that would be great. So Simon Peter throws this smoked tuna into the water, and it comes back to life, and it starts swimming around, and they say it swam around in the river for about 3 hours, and it was really convincing to a lot of people. So the next time you eat any tuna, remember Peter and his great miracle. The exchange between Simon Peter and Simon Magus ends in dramatic fashion when Simon Magus decides to show that he has such power that he can fly. And so he gets up on a high tower and he starts to fly over the city of Rome. And if this honestly happened, it would have to be demonically powered. And so Peter, standing on the ground, prays and says, Lord, I want you to stop him from flying. But he specifically says in his prayer, don't kill him. Just make him stop flying. And Simon Peter stops in the air, drops like a rock, and breaks his leg in 3 places. And at that, Simon wins the battle of miracles, and people are convinced that he is the real deal, and that the gospel he is preaching is the true one. So, that's just a fun little story for your entertainment. The next part of the tradition is a little bit more substantial historically, and this is the part that you may have heard. Around the year 64 AD, a great fire broke out in Rome and burned huge swaths of the city. And historians still don't know who said it, whether it was accidental or whether maybe the Emperor Nero himself could have had a hand in it. That's one prominent theory. Because Nero was always saying that he wanted to rebuild Rome as his great, glorious city, and he was going to name it Neropolis instead of Rome. And he couldn't do that as long as this 800-year-old city with all of its stinky alleyways was gone. Anyway, a great fire came, burned down huge swaths of the city. It was a terrible catastrophe. There were rumors out there that it was Nero. This is the famous story that says that while he watched while he watched the city burn, Nero got out his fiddle and he was playing his fiddle and quoting lines about the fall of Troy while he watched his city burn. So this is really bad press for the emperor. He needs a scapegoat. He decides to blame the Christians. The Christians are just starting to be known around the city of Rome. Most people don't know much about them, but they're suspicious because they're a new group. And the rumors are out there that this group does some weird thing where they eat the flesh and drink the blood of their founder. And so they're sort of suspected as being cannibals. So Nero chooses this group and says they're the ones that did it. And it leads to the first great persecution of Christians with really terrible stories of martyrs being killed in the arena, martyrs being doused in oil and then lit on fire as party torches in Nero's gardens. And while all this was happening, the church in Rome came to Peter and said, "Look, Peter, you're our leader. We love you. We don't want you to get caught up in this, so please leave the city. Go and be safe." And Peter says, "Well, okay, if that's what all of you want, I will go." And he's walking out of the city of Rome, and while he's walking, he sees a vision of Christ. Christ carrying the cross, and Christ is walking back into the city of Rome. And this is what the painting portrays here on the back side of the page. Peter asks him a famous question. He says, "Where are you going, Lord?" In Latin, it's "Quo vadis, Domine?" And this is a story that's come down into Christian tradition. "Quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going?" And Jesus says, "I'm going into Rome to be crucified." And from that vision, Peter takes the meaning that he is supposed to go back and face his martyrdom, following the example of his Lord. This little story about Peter meeting Jesus has inspired a lot of works of art in Christian circles, more than just this painting. There's a really great Christian novel, Quo Vadis, by, I think he's a Polish author, Henryk Sienkiewicz. Don't ask me how to pronounce his name. I can spell it for you. But it's a really great book. If you want to look it up, it's great historical fiction, Quo Vadis. And I think it also, that book inspired a movie back in the 50s when they were...
50.
Yeah.
Robert Taylor.
There you go. Yeah. 1950, back when they were into doing biblical epics.
Really?
Quo Vadis. So look it up. So Peter goes back into the city and he's arrested, and the Romans bring him to Vatican Hill to crucify him. Vatican Hill back then, of course, had no connection with the church. It was just part of Rome, and that was where they carried out some of their executions. And so they take Peter to be crucified, but just as he's being led there, he says that he does not feel worthy to die as Jesus has. And so he asks to be crucified upside down. And so the great tradition comes that Peter is crucified upside down on Vatican Hill, and that's where he ends his life in martyrdom. And according to tradition, it really is a God-glorifying death, just as Jesus said it would be. It's because of his death there that the Vatican now is a church complex. It's where the Roman Catholic Church is headed, and it's because of what happened to Peter on that spot. In fact, their great church, St. Peter's Basilica, is built over the spot where Peter's tomb is believed to be. Whether we know that or not is up for debate, but one of the interesting things is that a few decades ago they were doing some construction work under the site of St. Peter's, and they found some remains down there, and they had them tested, and came to find from carbon dating tests and things like that, that these were the bones of a man from the first century who was about 60 years old. So it's possible that that was indeed the very spot where Peter was buried. So I have a quote here. This is from the book in which these stories come down to us, a book called The Acts of Peter. And this is a speech he gave to the Christians in Rome to encourage them. He says, "Christ is in the Father, and the Father in him. In him also is the fullness of majesty, who has shown us all his benefits. He suffered and bore reproaches for us. He died and rose for us. He also defended and strengthened me through his greatness when I sinned. He will also comfort you, so that you may love him. This Jesus you have, brethren, the door, the light, the way, the bread, the water, the life, the resurrection, the grace, the faith, the word. He is everything, and there is none greater than he. To him be praise in all eternity. Just a wonderful little summary of who Jesus is and comforting words for a church in persecution. That this Christ is with you. He is yours. He is your possession. So that's the story of Peter according to the early church traditions. I also have here a little box on the Apostle Mark. I chose to do him together with Peter because their stories are connected. So let's look at his box here. Mark, assumed to be the same as John Mark in the New Testament, was the close associate of Barnabas, Paul, and Peter. Early tradition had him as one of the 70 disciples sent out by Jesus in Luke 10. That's not recorded in Scripture who these 70 were. We just know that at some point in Jesus' ministry, he sends out not 12, but 70 or 72 disciples. And they evangelize all over the place. Well, early church tradition says that the young man Mark was part of that group. And it also has him as the young man who fled from Jesus' arrest in Mark chapter 14, 51 to 52. This is a passage where Jesus is being arrested, and it has this strange little comment in there that there is a young man who followed Jesus, and when the soldiers came to take Jesus away, he tried to flee, but he lost his robe along the way, so he ended up having to run off naked into the night. And scholars think that that's probably Mark himself, because it seems strange to add in a little anecdote like that if it didn't have some bearing on the story beyond possibly being autobiographical. So people think that Mark was probably there when Jesus was arrested. It was at his family home that the great events of Pentecost took place. A lot of the early events in Acts also take place in the home of the family of Mark. He became a helper with Barnabas and Paul on their early missionary journeys, but left the mission partway through. We don't know for sure the reasons why he left. We just know that it happened. And this leads to the breakup of Paul and Barnabas. They can't quite agree on what to do. Paul doesn't want to take Mark back onto his mission team. Barnabas does. Barnabas is related to Mark's family. And so Barnabas and Paul decide to split ways. And they go their separate ways. But later on, we know from Scripture that Paul is reconciled to Mark. In fact, he names him as one of his most precious and valuable companions. Later on, Mark became an assistant to Peter and used his memories of Jesus to compose his gospel. So this is pretty clear from early tradition that the gospel of Mark is actually, as far as we can tell, the remembrances of Peter about their journey with Jesus. And there's good indication for this even within the gospel itself. The gospel of Mark is the one that is hardest on Peter out of all of them. Peter in Mark is just a bumbling idiot all the time. He just can't do anything right. And the other Gospels try to do their best to sort of spiffy Peter up a little bit. But Mark is just brutally honest about Peter. And the tradition is that's because it was Peter telling the story. And Peter knew how much he had failed and how little he understood early on. And so he told the story with no glamour in it for himself. Finally, Mark traveled alone to Alexandria, Egypt, and there he organized the Church of Alexandria and served as its first bishop. He was martyred in the year 68 when an angry mob of pagans dragged him to death behind a chariot. And so you have two of the inner circle of disciples and their friends martyred right off the bat. And this is a common theme. From what we know, all of them but one ends their life in martyrdom. And this tradition tells us a couple things. It says, first of all, that God will not always protect us from suffering. If Jesus' closest friends had to face terrible ends like this, then we too can't expect that all of our lives will be daisies and roses. We're going to face suffering. That's part of being a Christian. But also it speaks to their conviction that this story was true. There is no way that if they made up the resurrection as sort of a conspiracy movement and said, well, let's say this about Jesus and we can expand our own influence as the disciples, even though we know he's buried in the tomb. There's no way that all of them would have gone to such lengths, would have accepted torture and death on his behalf for a story they knew wasn't true. So this is one of our clearest historical indicators to say that we have good evidence the resurrection happened, or at the very least, that all of Jesus' closest friends really believed that it happened, because they all went to the ultimate extent to do it. And you also see that even in Mark, it really is about missions. It's about sending the word out. So we as a church today, if we are going to take seriously the legacy, the commission that Jesus left to his disciples, we have to be serious about missions. We have to be supporting and praying for our missionaries who are laboring in other countries. We have to be giving to those pursuits because they're near and dear to the heart of our Lord. And we see Peter doing this. We see Mark doing this. We'll see this in the other disciples as well. I think next time I might do Thomas. And Thomas has a great story because not only does he evangelize right there where he is, he actually goes over to India, which is sort of beyond the boundaries of the known world. And there's pretty good historical evidence that Thomas, in fact, did that. Thomas went to India to share the gospel with people who had never heard it before. So missions really is at the heart of the early church, and it ought to be at the heart of our church as well. In closing, we have a couple minutes left, so I'm going to have us take our hymnals, and we'll sing a good, rousing missions hymn. If you turn in your hymnals to number 437, we'll sing together, Send the Light. Number 437, and once again, please stand if you're able.